Let me encourage you to take your Bibles this evening and turn together to 1 Corinthians 14. To 1 Corinthians 14, we'll begin reading in a moment in verse 1. You know, here recently I was talking to somebody and we were reflecting on 1 Corinthians 8. And the question comes up sometimes, who's the weaker brother that Paul is speaking about in 1 Corinthians 8? And the short answer to that for many people is, what's the other guy, of course? It's not me. It's got to be him. And there is a similar question that might be asked when we come to 1 Corinthians 14. What is the most spiritual or most important spiritual gift in the life of the body? Again, the answer is very often, well, it's the one I have, isn't it? Or the one that I prefer, or maybe it's the group of gifts that I have. Those are the things that are really important. And that was a tendency for the Corinthian believers. And again, remember, they live in a culture full of social climbers and wannabe elitist. And so everybody is always trying to somehow or another make themselves more important than other people. And the Apostle Paul says to them, you are thinking about this all wrong. We read in 1 Corinthians 14, beginning in verse 1, pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, and exhortation, and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the notes, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Therefore, let the one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church I desire to speak 5 words with my mind, so that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, and yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray now that you would show yourself to be in our midst, and that you would speak to us through the preaching of your word, and that you would show us its application to our hearts by the ministry of your Spirit, so that we might be built up in your grace in Christ. Through him we pray. Amen. You know, it's someone said a while back, I heard, they said, we all play to our strengths. We all tend to want to do what we're good at. And sometimes we do that because it's how we can succeed. Maybe we can't succeed throwing a football 60 yards, but we can succeed in doing really well academically. And so sometimes we play to our strengths. We do the things that we're good at because we can succeed at those things. And sometimes we like to do the things that we're good at really just to show off, because we're good at those things and we want other people to look at us and say that we're good at those things. And here the Corinthians probably are struggling with a tendency to want to use their spiritual gifts to gain recognition for themselves. And yet Paul is saying, use your gifts not to impress others, that's about you, but to edify the body of Christ, because that's about Christ. Use your gifts not to impress other people or to get them to notice you, but to edify the body of Christ. And of course, this whole passage, and it's a lengthy passage, it can be a difficult passage to interpret. There are certain reasons for that. But of course, the two major things that Paul is talking about here is tongues and prophecy. Tongues, speaking in other languages, and prophecy, thus saith the Lord. And certainly, Paul would not deny that tongues are impressive. And maybe to use a, so that we're clear in what we're saying when we say tongues, foreign languages are impressive. In the Old Testament, think about it, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would sometimes come upon people and they would prophesy. Now, in the New Testament, the Spirit comes upon people and sometimes they also speak in tongues or other languages. Now, why the difference? Why did people speak in other languages in the New Testament, but God didn't cause them to speak in other languages in the Old Testament as well? And the reason is that tongues are not just a sign of God's presence and God's revelation, but in the New Testament, they were also a sign of His inclusion of the Gentiles into His covenant people and of God pronouncing judgment upon His people, judgment upon Israel. Again, look at verse 21. It says in verse 21, in the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. And think about it, that is exactly what happened at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit descends upon God's people and there are tongues of fire over them and they begin speaking in tongues. They begin speaking in foreign languages such that people from all over the Roman Empire that are there in Jerusalem, they hear people speaking, but people are speaking in their language. I'm going to mention the only foreign country that I've traveled to, so I'll mention it a couple of times this evening. But in the last time that I was down in Brazil, for the most part, what you hear around you is Portuguese. But one day, Breno and I came out of the hotel and we were getting ready to go over to the church and I heard English. And so these people in the next car over, they were talking about what they were going to do and they were coordinating with one another. There were about four or five adults and I walked over and I said, listen, I heard the language. I got to say hello to a fellow American. And they looked at me and said, well, we're sorry, but we're Canadian. But hi, you know, our name is that, you know, I said, well, my name is this. And they told me that their name was that. Well, on the day of Pentecost, when all of these people from other nations heard the speech of God's people, they realized the apostles were speaking in their language, the disciples were speaking in their language. And they realized that how could this happen? I mean, this must demonstrate the presence of God. This is a testimony that God is working here. But you remember what it is that the Jews who didn't believe said. Yeah, they're just drunk. They're just they're just liquored up. That's why they're talking this way. And you remember Peter later saying, "Is it's not even early enough for anybody to be inebriated." But think about it. That's just an absurd thing to say. When's the last time that you ever knew anyone who had too much to drink and started fluently speaking another language? That just doesn't happen. And so tongues were a sign not just of God's presence and His power, but also of His including the Gentiles into His people and of His judgment on the nation of Israel. They were not a euphoric, ecstatic eruption of sounds outside the control of the speaker that didn't mean anything. That's not what tongues were. They were languages. They were foreign languages that were that others could understand, and yet would not have, otherwise it would have been unnatural for the speaker to speak in that language. Again, I'm monolingual, so if I started speaking to you in German or Russian or Italian or some other language, that would just be miraculous because I don't know any of those languages. And we see, as we go on through Corinthians in later sermons, we'll see that the speaker had the ability to control himself and speak that language or not speak that language, to speak in a tongue or not speak in a tongue. And so these were not things that simply came upon people and there was nothing that they could do about them. And it's interesting that John Chrysostom, in preaching or writing about this around 400 AD, said part of why the passage is so difficult to interpret is because these things have ceased to occur. Now, Chrysostom was saying that 1,600 years ago, but it would be consistent with our understanding as Reformed folk that these miraculous gifts have now ceased to be operative with the closure of the canon. Having said all that, don't focus on the negative. The point of looking at a passage like this is not to look at it and say, well, this is what it doesn't mean, or this is or it doesn't mean this other thing. Positively stated, coming back to what Paul is saying, positively stated, you and I can know this. Paul said foreign languages, tongues, were impressive. They probably were awe-inspiring when you saw a group of people that really only knew one or two languages start speaking in dozens of other languages of which they had no knowledge. It would have been impressive. But Paul goes on to say, as we read, it doesn't edify. It doesn't instruct and build up in the same way as prophecy. Now, it's impressive, but it does not make the same kind of difference that it does when people are instructed in the Word of God. You know, think about it. If you ever want to sound menacing, speak Russian. If you want to sound educated, speak Latin. If you want to sound eloquent, speak French. That would be impressive. Or wouldn't it be impressive if you ever been around someone? I've only been around one or two of these people in my life, but someone that can quote numerous figures throughout history in their language. You know, somebody who says, well, as Caesar said before he crossed the Rubicon, and he rattles off something in Latin, or as Charlemagne said when he ascended to the throne, and he says something in whatever language Charlemagne spoke. I don't know if it was German or something else. And then he might say, or as Napoleon said on his first campaign across Europe, and he says something in French. I mean, if somebody could rattle all those things off, it would be really impressive. We would be impressed that, number one, they had that kind of knowledge of what all these historical figures said, and that they apparently spoke the language well enough, even a dead language, they spoke well enough to be able to quote it in that language. That would be impressive. But it wouldn't really accomplish anything. And you notice Paul says in verse 11, "If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me." I mean, it might sound great, it might be beautiful, I'm going to have no idea what he's saying. You know, the first time that I went down to Brazil some years ago, there were a couple people, and one that I remember was, he was the minister of music who was leading worship in one of the churches where I preached. And as we met before the service, like we do here, to sort of look over things and to pray, it became clear that this Brazilian gentleman believed that if he would just speak slowly enough and loudly enough, I would be able to understand him. And so he just slowed down what he was saying, and he would look right at me, and he would very emphatically and loudly enunciate his words. Now, here's the thing. That didn't do me any more good than normal volume, fast-passing conversation between some of the other Brazilian folks. He was a barbarian to me, and I was a barbarian to him. We couldn't understand each other. And so Paul says, while it might be impressive or it might be impressive and beautiful to hear someone sing a song in another language, it doesn't edify us in the same way that it would if we were able to follow along and understand it in our own language. And so again, historically and especially in the last 100 years or so in this country, Pentecostalism has misunderstood the meaning of tongues, its function in history, in the history of the redemption of God's people, its priority of importance, and really how the closure of the canon has affected that gift as it was there 2,000 years ago. But again, the point is not to focus on the negative or just to rebut certain trends, but to say, here's the positive application. Certain things are impressive, Paul says, but there are other things that make a real difference. And so Paul says, as impressive as these tongues might be, proclamation makes a real difference. Again, he's contrasting tongues or languages with prophecy. Now, what was prophecy? Well, prophecy, again, the way to remember it, we very often think that it has to do with predicting the future. But that was not really the primary role of the prophet. The primary role of the prophet was, thus saith the Lord, thus speaketh the Lord. Here's what God says to you. That was the role of the prophet. This is what God says. And so the equivalent and the parallel in our day would be preaching and teaching. We don't still have prophets in the sense that we don't still have Scripture being given. We're not adding another 10 pages to the back of our Bibles every year because Scripture is continuing to be given. The canon is closed with the end of the first century, and we come to the end of the book of Revelation. The canon is closed. We have all of God's Word. We have it completely contained in our Bibles as we have them today. So we don't still have prophecy in that sense, but we do have the proclamation of the Word. We still open the Bible, whether it's a preacher or a teacher, and we say, this is what God says. And we do that, why? Look at verse 3. The one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. The one who proclaims the Word speaks and says, this is what God says, so that God's people are strengthened, and so that we're encouraged, and so that we're comforted. You notice further down in verse 12, he says, so also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Be zealous, not to get attention for yourself, but to edify. And that simply means, to edify means to build up. You know, we have the word edifice. To edify means to build up. And so Paul says, be zealous to edify God's people. In fact, flip over in your Bibles to 2 Timothy 3, 2 Timothy 3:16, another one of those 3:16 passages, 2 Timothy 3:16, we see in 2 Timothy 3 and 4, Paul pressing upon Timothy the need to be a minister of the Word. He says in 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God, or some of your translations would say, God-breathed. And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Further down in verse 2, he says, or chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, teach, reprove, correct, train, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all patience and instruction. And literally that word instruction can be translated teaching. Timothy, you need to proclaim and you need to teach the Word of God and use those gifts to edify the body of Christ. You and I ought to always strive, first and foremost, to do what will edify the body of Christ. You know, I think it's interesting that Luther, centuries ago, Martin Luther was commenting on whether or not he would prefer to write books on theology or hymns. And Luther said, I'd rather write hymns. Because hymns can be learned and sung by everybody. And so if I write good hymns, that edifies the whole church. If I write theology, Luther would have said, some people will read that. It's not that there's no value in that, but it will not minister to the number of people in the same way that I will minister if I write hymns. And so Paul would say, central to our ministry needs to be the proclamation and the teaching of the Word. Central to the ministry of the church is the ministry of the Word. I had somebody some time ago say to me, you know, I notice that your church doesn't have a lot of programs. Most of what it seems to do is more like study. And you know, it's not to say that we never do anything. I mean, we just had some people go to a baseball game. There's a sign up to go to Holly Wild. You know, we do some fun things. But the church has never been called to be a neighborhood community center or a place where we meet to then go do the fun things that we like to do. I remember when I was growing up, we lived in some apartments for a while. And every once in a while, there would be a field trip. And our apartment complex would do a field trip. And what that meant is a bus would show up and there would be a driver hired and it would be at the clubhouse and all the people from the neighborhood, from the apartments that wanted to go. There would typically be a lot of mothers to chaperone the kids and then the kids. And then we would go to Carowinds for the day or we would go to some other place. And so we would sort of go on these excursions, but the purpose of the clubhouse was to be a rendezvous point for us to sort of meet and then go do those enjoyable things. And that's not that we never do fun things. We don't measure our spirituality by how few fun things we do. But central to the ministry of the church is the ministry of the Word. Mercy ministry is biblical and important. But what really even is the foundation for that is the ministry of the Word. Or to say it another way, divorced from the ministry of the Word, we never address people's real need. We don't address their ultimate need apart from the ministry of the Word. And so that's why, you know, I probably mentioned this back when we were building the building, just a little known fact to a lot of people. There's actually a reason in churches like ours years ago that they started putting pulpits in the middle instead of to the side. Maybe you grew up in a tradition or you've been in churches where there was a, you know, sort of a lectern to one side and there was a pulpit on the other. And then what was central in the middle was probably something that had to do with the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. But in circles like ours, years ago, people started putting the pulpit in the middle of the room in part to emphasize the centrality of the Word in the ministry of the church. Central to what we do is the ministry of the Word. It's why we stress the importance of preaching the way that we do in our circles. That we believe it's important that men be gifted and called to that ministry, that it be affirmed by the church, that they learn how to do it well, that they spend their time to prepare, and that we encourage them in doing it. There's a reason that we do those things, because we believe that central to the ministry of the church is the ministry of the Word. And we do that, the ministry of the Word, not as a lecture, not just as not delivering an interesting talk or just a speech, but to really apply that to people's lives in such a way that people understand the Word of God and know how to apply it in their lives. You know, again, God's given us His Word not just for memorization and not for academic instruction, but to point us to Christ, so that we might see our sin, that we might come to Him for salvation, that we might rest in Him, but then that we might go back and study the whole of His Word to understand more and more who He is, what He's like, and what it means to walk with Him. How are we to walk in a manner worthy of Him? How are we to reflect the character and the nature of the God who made us and saved us? And it's not just what we do from the pulpit, but every time we have a seminar about how to study the Bible, or we gather in a Bible study, or we're sitting across a table trying to encourage and edify one another, central to that is the ministry of the Word. But again, keep in mind a theme that comes up for Paul over and over again. He's not just saying, use your gifts in the ministry of the Word. What he's saying is, use your gifts not to impress others, but to edify the body of Christ. Work hard to edify other people, not just impress people. Another Gandhi quote. My wife wrote full of Gandhi quotes for a week or two here, but my wife mentioned it to me this weekend. One of Gandhi's quotes was, he said, "My father and my grandfather said, there are, generally speaking, two kinds of people, those who get the work done and those who work to get the credit." He said, be a part of the former group. There's less competition. And when we look here in 1 Corinthians, there is this theme running throughout in 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul is saying, you don't need to be getting credit. You don't need to be trying to get people to give you attention. What you need to be doing is zealously using your gifts to edify other people. And that's what it means to be mature. In verse 20, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature." Work to grow up. And what does it mean to grow up? Well, when we grow up, we use our gifts to build up the body of Christ. And again, central to our maturing is the ministry of the Word. But then if we have a mature understanding of what of the Word and its application in our lives, then we're seeking to use our gifts to build up the body of Christ. Work hard to edify. And don't worry about being impressive. Work hard to edify. I asked this question recently, but how does a man with immense brute strength not simply use that strength to bully other people or even harm them? And I would say to you that if there's one thing that's important, it is that he love and cherish other people. If he loves and cherishes his newborn infant, it doesn't matter how strong he is, he will be gentle with that infant. If he loves and cherishes his wife, he will be gentle with his wife. If he loves and cherishes other people, even if everybody he meets throughout his entire life compared to him are weaklings, he will not harm them because he will be working to the contrary to do them good. And so you and I are to use our gifts to encourage and to build up others. Sometimes that's going to mean using our gifts to free them up to use their gifts. Sometimes using our gifts will mean we're using those gifts in such a way that they don't have to worry about it and they won't be thinking about our gifts. Now that's, you know, again, if we're like the Corinthians, what we want to do is we want to use our gifts, then we want people to recognize our gifts and maybe even join in with us in using those gifts. But that's really not the way that we ought to see spiritual gifts. Sometimes it will mean using our gifts in such a way that others with the same gift are encouraged, come alongside, learn how to use that gift effectively themselves, and then one day are discipling others in the same way that we were used to disciple them. And then sometimes it's going to mean we're gifted to work in a certain area so that others might be giving their full time and attention in some other area. But again, we're always working not to impress, but to edify. Use your gifts to impress others, or not to impress others, but to edify the body of Christ. You know, I thought it was interesting, Michael Weaver's little bit of information this morning about Isaac Watts. And if you were here this morning, you know that basically as Watts is leaving, I'll just recount it, but as Watts is leaving church one day, he laments to his father, you know, I wish the people sang better. And his father's response is, then why don't you give them something better to sing? And Isaac Watts, who you may realize became known as the father of English hymnody, he began writing hymn after hymn after hymn, week after week. Now here's the thing. If you're a musician and you like hymnody, you're fully familiar with Watts and you're very impressed by him. But here's my guess for many of us that are not that musically inclined or not that studied in that area. We benefit greatly from the hymns of Watts and very often have no idea who wrote what we're singing. Because we're not looking down at the bottom of that page in the Trinity hymnal and thinking about who wrote that hymn. That's not what we're thinking. Sometimes we're going, why did the pastor pick this hymn? Sometimes we're working hard to sing that hymn. Sometimes as we're singing it, we're drinking deeply from the lyrics and we're caught up in the content of that hymn. But most of the time, we really don't care who wrote or translated or arranged that hymn. We're not impressed with the hymn writer. We're impressed with the focus of the hymn. We're built up in the knowledge contained in the words of that song. And so God would have us use our gifts in that way, not to impress others, but to edify the body of Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you know our hearts. Lord, you know that we fear the rejection of men. We long for the approval and the affirmation of men. We want to be adored. We want to be impressive. And yet, Father, we see that our Savior did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself. And he took the form of a servant. And he was made in the likeness of human flesh, without sin, to live and die and rise for our salvation. And so, Father, make that be what impresses us. And work in us a heart that desires that even greater and fuller glory would be given to God in Christ. Lord, help us understand what our gifts are. Whether they be in gifts in the area of word or gifts in the area of deed. Lord, give us grace to use those gifts, but always in a way that we would not seek to bring attention to ourselves. Always in a way, Father, that we even become invisible, that Christ might be magnified all the more. Through Him we pray. Amen. Let's conclude now by taking our hymnals. We'll sing together hymn number 94. Let's stand together as we sing.